All right. So, my son won the debate. And yes, he said, I can't believe this. Christianity has a really strong position. And it's very obvious. The Great Commission is not an invention of the disciples. It was Jesus' will all along. And so she decided she wanted to know more about Jesus, and he led her to the Lord. And while he was discipling, they fell in love and asked a missionary to marry them. And I have four really lovable, huggable little Asian American grandchildren as a result. You got a picture of them, Carol? Back at our literature table, you can see Shannon and Yessie and their four children. So, oh, I'm so glad my son heard me teach that lesson. She's a bold witness for the Lord. Yes, she's her younger sister has become a Christian, and one of her brothers is very close. One of her younger brothers has read my book, Lords of the Earth, in the Indonesian language. And yes, he's read it. She says, I want my children to be like Stan Dale, a real bold witness for Jesus. So, and they're the only Christian family among millions of Muslims living south of an Indonesian city called Padang. And when Muslim parents really need help and they've prayed to Allah and haven't got an answer, they come and ask Yessie to pray for them. Yes. Twice, when a child was lost, no one could find the child. Came and said, please pray to Jesus so we can find my lost child before a wild animal gets him or something. And both times, the prayers were answered. And when an adult son was missing, the father, the leader, the datung of the area, sent messengers at 11 o'clock at night to summon Shannon and Yessie to come and pray that that lost son would be found. And so they prayed, and then they sat out in my son's vehicle to go to the area where that son had last been seen to see if they could find him. And sure enough, he was found. He'd been killed, but they found his body, so they at least had closure. So, and the Datung said to my son, I'm not going to reward you for letting us know where we'd find our son's body, going actually finding him. I'm not going to reward you with money. I'm going to put the word out. Everyone is to honor you and your family. Much better that than a few rupiahs, right? So, okay. Well, was Jesus being a consistent whole covenant Messiah all the way through? Yes, indeed. And what about those conservative theologians even who say the Great Commission is glaringly conspicuous by its absence after Acts 1:8? What are we going to say to them? Well, let me ask you this. From the viewpoint of the disciples, having had their minds open to understand all the Old Testament has to say about megatheme A, the suffering, dying, rising Messiah theme, and megatheme B, blessing all peoples on earth theme. And that's a Luke summary of that, by the way. I don't think I quoted it for you yesterday. It is also written that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Messiah's name to all nations. And he taught that from Old Testament scripture. And obviously the Genesis 12:3 theme would have been his basis for emphasizing that from the Old Testament. So from the viewpoint of the disciples, once they had their minds open, they would regard Genesis 12:3 connected all the way through to Genesis 28:14 as the original Great Commission. When the Lord led them out of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives and gave them the Great Commission, would they have considered that the original statement of the Great Commission or a reaffirmation of the original statement? Yes, because he had already shown them that Genesis 12:3 all the way through to 28:14, that was the original Great Commission sealed with the divine oath given five times back there in Genesis. That's the original statement. What I'm saying to you now is a reaffirmation. But if you think Acts 1:8 is the original statement, and you think, okay, I got to see some reference to Acts 1, chapter 1, verse 8 or something, a reference to Matthew 28, otherwise it isn't the Great Commission, you're going to be mistaken. Because the apostles were convinced that what was back in Genesis was the original Great Commission. What Jesus said in the Mount of Olives was merely a reaffirmation of it, so which would they be more likely to quote, the original or the reaffirm? The original is what they would be more likely to quote. When they make any reference, any quote of Genesis 12:3, or any paraphrase of Genesis 12:3, from their viewpoint, they are acknowledging the Great Commission. And it you find that ever so many times after Acts 1:8, and the not only liberal theologians, but even Christian theologians overlook that. They don't recognize the Great Commission is there. So, let's look at some examples. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 25 and 26. Here's Peter preaching another sermon following his Day of Pentecost sermon. And guess what Peter quotes? Peter quotes, "He said to Abraham," meaning God said to Abraham, "through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed." Name it. Bottom line. Peter is quoting the bottom line of the Pentateuch right there. Now he goes on to apply it. He applies the quote, the reference to Genesis 12:3, saying this, "When God raised up his servant," meaning raised up Jesus as the Messiah, it's not a reference to the resurrection from the dead, but being raised up as the Messiah. "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you." Name that. First to you to bless you, top line. First to you to bless you implies, secondly, to bless who else? All peoples on earth. Okay, from Peter's point of view, is he acknowledging the Great Commission? Yes. He's linking Jesus' messianic ministry directly with God's promise in Genesis 12:3. He understands it. And why do you suppose he quoted Genesis 12:3 in that sermon? Because he read it in his devotions that morning? Said, oh, I think if I preach today, I'll quote this? No, it's far more likely, well, he may have read it in his devotions, but it's far more likely the reason he's quoting that verse is because Jesus had opened his mind to understand its significance. It's an echo of Jesus having used it in the Upper Room Discourse in relation to mega theme B, the second theme, the missions theme, derived from Old Testament scripture. All right, so so Peter understood the importance of that. Yet it would not be Peter, but a deacon named Philip, who would be the first, after Jesus had opened their minds and given the Great Commission, ascended into heaven, he would be the first to go cross-cultural, right? A deacon, not an apostle. He reached out to the Samaritans and then to an Ethiopian. And the disciples were just doing follow-up for a deacon there for a while. Peter could quote the bottom line, yes, but his grasp of it was shaky. Later, still holding ritual law above moral duty, Peter demurred when God ordered him to eat proscribed meat, ceremonially prescribed meat, that is, from a sheet lowered from heaven. Getting the point at last, he blessed Cornelius and his household and even ate with them. But later in Antioch, the same Peter ate with Gentiles again because he saw Paul and Barnabas were sitting down eating with them. But when some came up from Jerusalem, James and others came up from Jerusalem, Peter did not want them to see him sitting down eating with Gentiles. So in their presence, he manifested a double standard. The fear of man. Did Peter have a recurring problem with the fear of man? And Scripture is pretty honest about Peter. Yes, indeed. Paul had to rebuke Peter for his double standard. And Paul said, even Barnabas was almost led astray. That's Galatians chapter 2. Do you see what a struggle was going on? The tenacity of the Jewish mind to cling to the ceremonial law and honor it and use it as an excuse not to be committed to honoring the moral law was deep, and it was a struggle. Paul kept on course, and hopefully Peter learned the lesson. We do read, not from Scripture, but from church history, that Peter later preached in Babylon and later went to Rome and was crucified in Rome. And when the Romans said, we're going to crucify you, just like we crucified Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy to die the same way my Lord died. So they said, well, we'll take care of that. They crucified him upside down. So Peter did go cross-cultural. Thank God for that. But it was a struggle. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Galatians chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as what? As righteousness, yes. Having shown that justification by faith was part of Abraham's top-line blessing in Galatians 3:6, Paul, two verses later, tells us that justification by faith is going to be part of the Gentile people's bottom line blessing. In so many words, that's what he's saying. So Abraham is justified by faith in Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:8, Paul says, Scripture foresaw, meaning Old Testament Scripture, foresaw what? Foresaw that God would justify Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. So, is Paul perceiving Genesis 12:3 as the original Great Commission? Yes. When God said that to Abraham, God was foretelling the spread of the gospel of justification by faith out into the Gentile world. That was the original Great Commission. What Jesus said in the Mount of Olives was merely the reaffirmation of that original. So which are you more likely to quote? The original. The original is being quoted. The Great Commission is there after Acts 1:8. So many theologians they should take a perspective course or study here at Faith Bible under these professors that understand these things, right? Oh, what a shame. Okay, it goes on. So we found five verbatim quotations from God about all peoples on earth being blessed in Genesis. Now we found one in Acts chapter 3 and another one in Galatians chapter 3. 5 + 1 + 1 = 7, the perfect number. It is given verbatim 7 times in Scripture. But there are hundreds of paraphrases of it. And I gave you some yesterday from the Old Testament. Here are some from the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. Notice what Paul is paraphrasing here. Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, name it, top line, might be warehoused by the Jews within the promised land, world without end, hallelujah, amen. Don't name it. The blessing given to Abraham might do what? Might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, name it. The bottom line. As far as Paul is concerned, is he acknowledging the Great Commission? Yes. By way of a paraphrase of Genesis 12:3. Then it goes on. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. I quote, Paul said, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. That means A, I, and J, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Name it. Top line. Did someone say bottom line? Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm their promises made to the patriarchs. That is, top line. So that Gentiles like you might grovel in envy. Is that a quote or a misquote? Instead of that, Paul said, so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Name it. Bottom line. Is Paul referencing the Great Commission? He sure is. In its original form, Genesis 12:3. Runs through the scriptures. And so, does this franchise bless Gentiles only to leave them estranged? Hardly. Seven verses further in Romans 15, Paul calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Longing to extend that franchise further across the Roman Empire, Paul made it his, quote, ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. That is, bypassing already blessed cultures, as in Romans 15, verse 22. Thus he could say, here's a quote, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum was southern Yugoslavia. That's a 2,500-kilometer arc of the Mediterranean world that Paul covered preaching the gospel. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. The same call was leading Paul to plan still another mission to Spain. He wrote to the Romans, I desire also to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, even unto Spain. We have Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, the benediction ending Paul's letter to the Romans. In that benediction, he calls the Blessor franchise a mystery hidden. Hidden not because it wasn't written in Scripture. A mystery hidden under layers of rabbinic disregard for it. That's how it was hidden. Hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. So some people say it was hidden, must mean wasn't written, wasn't in the Old Testament. No, it was there. It was hidden, not because it wasn't there. It was there. And when it is revealed, it's revealed through proper exposition of the very same scriptures. And that's what Jesus did in the mind-opening discourse. So that all nations might believe and obey God. I'm going to drop down to Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul is conversing with King Agrippa, a Jewish king. And I want you to notice what Paul said to Agrippa. Because Agrippa is great. You're a Jew. How can you be this strange sort of thing called a Christian? Though Paul was not present at Jesus' mind-opening discourse years earlier, Paul readily summarizes for King Agrippa the same two mega-themes that Jesus had expounded years earlier during that 40-day period. Paul said to Agrippa, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, that's relating to the first of the two mega-themes of the suffering, dying, rising Messiah. Same thing, don't you see? As the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people, name it. Proclaim light to his own people, the Jews, name it. Top line. And to no one else in the world, why should he? No. And to the Gentiles, name it. Paul was not there, but is he fully informed about those two mega-themes? Are they the backbone of his apostolic teaching? Yes, yes, yes. So, it goes, and this goes all the way through to the book of Revelation, where one day they'll sing a new song, and we get a sneak preview of the lyrics of the new song in Revelation chapter 7. What are they going to sing? To the Lamb of God, you are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you have redeemed men for God from every language, nation, people, and tribe. A celebration of the fulfillment of this very thing. So we're in between. We're pressing toward that goal. And every time a new frontier is crossed, and new names are written in the register of the peoples, mentioned in Psalm 87, verse 6. We come closer and closer and closer to the day when there will be at least some. Okay, now, I mentioned yesterday that I was invited to preach in a certain church in a city in southern Texas, and on the way to that church Sunday morning, we drove past another church that had a big sign out front that said, do you remember? The No Great Commission Baptist Church. Wow. And the pastor explained, they called that church by that name because their pastor was reading up on some of the early church fathers and found out that around about the 300s, they began to teach something that had not been taught before. They began to teach Jesus did not give the Great Commission to the church. It was only for the apostles, and they finished it. It's done. It's not for us. Forget it. We're not apostles, so why should we think we have to take on an apostolic task? And I had read books on church history and heard lectures on church history and never heard any teacher or writer say that. So I thought, oh, I got to check this out. Because if that was taught, I want to know how much influence it had. Okay? I was in for a shock. I began tracing back, and I found not all the church fathers taught that. Augustine, for example, didn't teach it. However, the church fathers who didn't teach it did not teach against it either. And it began to put down roots and spread. Until this was around about the 300s. About the same time that Augustine, a Roman emperor, Augustine was a theologian. Thank you, Carol. See, she's such a wonderful partner in ministry. Oh, she sings like that, and she makes, you know, make sure I say it right. So, Constantine made Christianity the de facto official religion of the Roman Empire. So the persecution stopped. Now, until that time, Christians were being taught both megathemes, right? Jesus said, you are bear witness of these things. So everywhere they preached the gospel of Jesus as the fulfiller of all these Old Testament prophecies about the necessity of a sufferer dying to provide an atonement, rising from the dead. Redemption is free to those who repent and believe. And so they also were taught that when you receive the blessing of the gospel, you become part of the Abrahamic descendancy spiritually, and you have an obligation to share the blessing with Gentiles, other people around you who are not blessed. You become a blessor, and you have an obligation to blessees. So because of that, the gospel kept crossing other frontiers. There were probably 100 languages preached around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. One of them, several are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the languages in which the apostles were enabled to speak supernaturally when they spoke in tongues. These were languages, Gentile languages, spoken around part of the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea. And I wonder why God gave that particular miraculous gift. What did that emphasize for men who had just heard the Great Commission? This blessing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not just for you. It's to remind you, you're to preach the gospel to the people who speak these languages. I'm enabling you to speak these languages now, lest you forget, lest you start thinking, this is a blessing, let's stay here in Jerusalem. You got to go out. So the gift of tongues had a missionary, was like a missionary reminder, a prompt, that don't just cloister here in Jerusalem. Don't be cloisterers. Be frontier crossers. But they started cloistering. And so, because they went out and taught both megathemes, Christians understood, if we are Cilician Christians in Tarsus, we've got an obligation to Cappadocian Christians to the north. And Cappadocian Christians had an obligation to Mysian Christians to the west, and Mysian Christians had an obligation to reach Phrygian pagans in each case. And the Phrygians, and the Phrygians, by the way, were the cool guys. Okay. So because the incentive was there, we've got to go cross-cultural. We cannot just keep the gospel within our culture. It's all peoples on earth, not just our people. So if that component was not in the teaching agenda, what would Christians have settled for? monocultural evangelism, because monocultural evangelism is so much easier than the cross-cultural kind, right? You don't have to learn a new language. You understand the culture. And unless there's a strong emphasis on all peoples, people will stop going to all peoples. They'll settle for fewer peoples. And cloistering will result. But because of that strong emphasis, the Genesis 12:3 theme was part of the apostolic teaching agenda, the gospel kept going to more and more peoples until finally, around about the 300s, Christians, in spite of persecution, in spite of the fact they didn't have printing presses, in spite of the fact that they didn't have bank loans for church buildings, they encompassed the Mediterranean Sea with a 11,000 kilometer long church belt. Because there were churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. North Africa, lots of Christian witness. All of the northern perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea, churches, 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 churches. The gospel is being preached in probably 100 different languages. There were churches and Christians in 100 different cultures. Was that a marvelous expansion? It happened in spite of persecution, in spite of the fact the Jews were constantly criticizing the Christians and speaking against them, and in spite of the fact that a lot of Christians were just slaves or semi-literate working-class people, they prevailed. Even though the Roman legions were often hunting them down and throwing them into Colosseums to be mauled by wild beasts for the entertainment of pagan mobs in the arenas, they prevailed with the gospel. And finally, Constantine said, enough of the persecution. They're okay. We like them. But they'd established that 11,000-kilometer church belt encompassing the Mediterranean Sea. What should they have taken as their next goal? Let's go 360 degrees to the rest of mankind. In other words, let's exploit this 11,000-kilometer-long church belt as a launching pad, a staging area from within which to reach out to the north, northwest, northeast, east-west, south, south, everywhere to the rest of the world. If they'd assumed that goal, because they had three kinds of exponential growth happening until that time. Exponential growth in terms of the number of Christians and the number of churches, but there was also exponential growth in terms of the number of cultures in which there were Christians and churches. That third kind of exponential growth tends to be overlooked by church historians, as if just the number of Christians and the number of churches was all that mattered, ignoring the fact there had to be more Christians and more churches among more peoples, more languages. But it was there. But once Constantine made Christianity the de facto official religion of the Roman Empire, some church fathers began to say, you know what, I don't think we want to send our sons and daughters further north up to the Vikings. They might kill them. We don't want to go to the Goths and Visigoths and Tartars and Vandals. We don't want to go down into sub-Saharan Africa where all those cannibals maybe are. Well, let's stop doing that. But they had to somehow justify undermining the commitment of going cross-cultural. So why do they do it? Why don't we just say the Great Commission wasn't for the church, it was only for the apostles? Yeah, that'll sound logical, okay? So they began to teach that. And it began to be accepted as an excuse. There were still zealous young Christians like you and you and you who wanted to serve the Lord. They came to pastors, bishops, church fathers and said, I love the Lord, I want to serve him. How am I to serve God? Instead of saying, form a team and go to the Goths, St. Patrick's already gone to the Irish, but you need to go to the Picts in Scotland, or you need to go all the way up to the north, the Danes, the Swedes, and the Finns, and preach the gospel where there are no churches, or follow the Nile River down into sub-Saharan Africa, or go down into the Arabian Peninsula, plant churches, because there's none down there yet. Instead of saying that, they began to say, you love the Lord, you want to serve him, here's what you do. Find a cave and be a hermit. In other words, devote the rest of your life to perfecting your own holiness. Don't worry about helping other people get started on their path to holiness. Just perfect your own. That's all God wants of you. Overlooking the fact that helping other people get started on their path to holiness is part and parcel of perfecting one's own. Do you agree? So hermiting in caves became the new way of serving God. But there weren't enough caves to go around. So they had to find something that would be the equivalent of hermiting in a cave. And what did they come up with? Make a hollow, before that. Make a hollow pillar, dig a hole in the ground, set it in the ground, tap the earth around it, climb up on top of this vertical pillar, build a platform and a hut on top of the platform, climb up and devote yourself to live out all the rest of your years on this earth on a hut on top of a pillar. The Greek word for a pillar was stylos. So they became stylites. And this was the stylish way of serving God. In other words, they invented asceticism as an option to the Great Commission. And church historians write about this uncritically as if, oh, that was okay. That was serving God, I guess. And I'm saying, no. If it wasn't a heresy of doctrine, it was a heresy of policy and should be branded as such. And the pillar had to be hollow for the disposal of human waste, had to be near a village where people had felt sorry for the poor idiot, would bring out some food and water each morning, you'd lower a bucket, pull it up to survive for another day. This was nonsense, posing as spirituality. Oh, they probably prayed, maybe they got some answers to prayer, but still, it was not God's ideal, so much less. But hibernating on top of a stylos became unpopular too. So they invented something called a Trappist order, a monastery, where you were mingling with other people, but you couldn't talk. Yeah, it was a shut-your-Trappist monastery, I guess. Only the abbot could say anything. Everybody else, you didn't even dare, you not only didn't preach the gospel, you didn't even dare say, pass the bread. Can you imagine Paul telling Timothy, Silas, and Epaphroditus, this is how you should serve God? I don't think so. This was the byproduct of the change in the teaching agenda, and it cost us dearly. Some Christians still did what they knew God wanted. I'm not saying growth stopped, but it was no longer exponential like it had been. And St. Patrick got to the Irish, and it was wonderful. Ireland was transformed. There were just wonderful gospel teaching. An Irish woman named Bridget was just like St. Patrick, just a firebrand of a woman, mobilizing 800 Irish women to teach women and children everywhere about the Lord. It was an awesome. Well, if they could have gone that far away from Jerusalem, couldn't they have gone down to Mecca and Medina in those first 300 years? Oh, no, it's too hot down there. So they left a spiritual vacuum just that far south of Jerusalem, so close to Jerusalem, a big spiritual vacuum. What came out of that spiritual vacuum? In the 600s, Islam. If they'd not changed the teaching agenda, you can be sure they would have had strong Bible teaching churches in Mecca and Medina. Yeah, people would have been able to see right through Muhammad, who I'm going to talk about in the next session. And look, if they didn't want to go to the Vikings, it was too cold up there. I mean, if they just said, okay, we can go a little further north to the Vikings. If they had evangelized the Vikings, they would have been brothers and sisters in Jesus, but left without being brothers and sisters in Jesus. While Christian Europe enriched itself, they later became plunderers, marauders, helping to plunge Christian Europe into its dark age. But if they'd been brothers and sisters in Jesus, the Vikings already had sea lane connections from Norway to Iceland, from Iceland to the southern tip of Greenland, which is not green, and from the southern tip of Greenland down to eastern Canada. Their settlements have been found there. If they went all that way just to hunt for moose and elk and deer and game and beaver furs, if they had gone there with the gospel, what could they have initiated? 1,000 years before Columbus, the evangelization of the New World. And if they kept going through Central Asia, the Goths and Visigoths and Tartars and Vandals could have been brothers and sisters in Jesus instead of being left to become marauders later. They could have gotten to China centuries before the Nestorian Christians got there with a relatively brief ministry. And the Chinese had sea lane connections from China all the way across to Mexico. People have been found in Mexico that speak a dialect of Chinese. They went there to get precious stones. They could have gone with the gospel and initiated the evangelization of the New World from the Western side. and the Chinese had sealand connections down to the Spice Islands, they could have taken the gospel down there, and it could have leapt across to Australia and New Zealand. In other words, if they had not changed the teaching agenda, the evangelization of the world could have been completed, no doubt in less than 1,000 years. Those three kinds of exponential growth, including the third one, would have guaranteed it. Instead of that, commercial, political explorers and exploiters got out there first, and the church was following in their wake, trying to plant the church in the midst of chaos and disruption and cruelty that had preceded it. God wanted us to get there first. How sad. How many wars could have been prevented? How slavery could never have happened? I think we're going to learn a lot in heaven. The cost. And think of it when William Carey began to rediscover the Great Commission and began to teach about it. Pastor Rydell stood up and interrupted him, saying, "Sit down, William. When God gets ready to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." His saying that was an echo of the change in the teaching agenda. Don't you see? It connects. And guess what? We find an evidence of the influence of those church fathers in the creeds. Have you ever noticed that the creeds are utterly missionless? They tell you wonderful things to believe, not one thing God just might want us to do for his glory and his kingdom. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And the next statement is, he ascended into heaven, where he sits in the right hand of God. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the life everlasting, etc. Okay, let's go back to that statement about on the third day he rose again from the dead. Should the next statement be he ascended into heaven? Did the resurrection and the ascension happen on the same day? Same week? Same month? No, how many days intervened? 40 days. Oh, apparently nothing of significance happened during that 40-day interval. Jesus was just hanging out, dilly-dallying, fellowshipping with the disciples, cooking some fish, waiting for the spaceship to arrive for the return journey. Men and women, did anything of great significance happen during that 40-day interval? And if so, what? He opened their minds to understand those two mega themes, and linked with that gave the Great Commission. Nod your head if you agree with me. That was worthy to be included in anything that would be called an Apostles' Creed. It isn't there. Who would have decided not to put that in? Church fathers already decided it wasn't for the church. But if millions of Christians, children, adults, had memorized a creed with that, with an extra sentence added, like this one. I mean, the book Unhidden back there, my book of apologetics, it encompasses a lot of what I've been teaching you these two mornings, and other things as well. In one chapter, I call for an amendment of the creeds. How dare I? What sort of moxie does that take to say, after all these centuries, they got to be amended? I have to say it. I have to say it. Okay, here's what I recommend. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Next sentence. He commissioned his church, beginning with the apostles, to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. After that, he ascended into heaven. If that one statement had been added and memorized by millions of Christians in the last 1,700 years, would it have had an effect on Christian thinking? Yes. Yes, it would have. It isn't there. Who would have decided to leave it up? You can guess. And guess what? Here's the tragedy. The creeds were the templates from which systematic theology began to percolate and take off. And because the templates were missionless, what has systematic theology also tended to be? Missionless systematic theology. That's why a missions professor, Dr. Ralph Winter, invited to teach missions on a seminary campus that didn't originally have any courses on missions. Why have that? It's not theology. Theology is the main thing. If it, missions is a side issue up by the right field foul line, don't need to have that in the seminary. But people were asking for it, so they invited Dr. Winter to teach it. He was overheard saying to a friend on the edge of the campus of that seminary, said with a sigh, the school of theology over here and the school of missions where I teach over here are connected only by the plumbing. The disconnect. Shouldn't have been. So what are we in the process of? Making up for all those areas, all that lack of proper teaching. Can we take the task on? Can we go for it? Can we be messengers with a vital message like the apostolic one? I guess it's time. During a break, some of you have said, I want a set of books for a church library or for a school somewhere in the Philippines, whatever. We can arrange that for you. And, you know, some of the books there in U.S. dollars, list price are 17 U.S. So 20 New Zealand is almost accepting the New Zealand dollar at par with the U.S. dollar. But if you're going to take a selection, we can take another 10% off that. So take advantage of us. We welcome it. And let's take a break. 15 minutes, okay?